Let's pray as we go before the Lord's word. Father in heaven, thank you for another day that we can come to be with one another, to come around your word, to hear from you. Open our hearts, open our minds to hear and to receive your word. Help me to speak clearly what you have for all of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord works in a variety of ways to bring people to himself. There's a story of a teenage boy whose mother was away on a visit, and he found himself with time on his hands. So he decided to read a book from his family's library. His mother was a devout Christian, so the boy knew there would be a sermon at the beginning and an application at the end of the book. While reading the book, he came across the phrase, "the finished work of Christ." It struck him with unusual power, "the finished work of Christ." Why does the author use this expression, he asked himself. Why not say the atoning or the propitiatory work of Christ? You see, he knew all the biblical terms, he just didn't know the Savior. Then the words, "it is finished," flash into his mind, and he realized afresh that the work of salvation was accomplished. If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? He knew the answer and fell to his knees to receive the Savior and full forgiveness of sins. This is how J. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, was saved. The story of Hudson Taylor's conversion emphasized the finished work of Christ, a truth that's foundational to understanding the good news about Jesus. So this morning, I want to focus our minds on that truth once again, the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We're going to do that by looking at chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. This is going to be a two-part message in chapter 10. The first message this morning is going to focus on the finished work of Christ. And then next week, we're going to look at how we might respond to Christ. I think we often need to remind ourselves of the great work Jesus has done for us. Our hearts can be dull to truth. Our hearts can become complacent to truth. And our hearts can be so distracted, even on Sunday mornings as we come to hear God's word. So we need the truth of Scripture often to remind our souls of the greatest truth that we could ever hear in our lives. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. As you're turning there, the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book in the New Testament. The author is often debated. Some think it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. Others think it was Barnabas or perhaps Apollos. Regardless, we know the divine author is God himself who spoke his words to us through human beings. One of the great themes in Hebrews is that Jesus is better or greater than what came before. He's greater than the angels, chapter 1. He's greater than Moses, chapter 3. He's greater than Joshua, chapter 4. He's a greater priest than Aaron, chapter 7. He's a better covenant, chapter 7. He's a better promise, chapter 8. He's a better sacrifice, chapter 9. All statements about how Jesus is greater. But one of the challenges in understanding the book of Hebrews is that there's a lot of Old Testament context that we have to understand. And I don't think we think about it often. When was the last time you did your devotional in the book of Leviticus? When was the last time you heard a sermon on Leviticus? How often do you think about animal sacrifices, peace offerings, burnt offerings? These concepts aren't common to us, but they're common to the background of the book of Hebrews that is found a lot in the book of Leviticus. The Jews of that day, though, these were things that they thought about, they knew. So the audience that is hearing this, it's not foreign to them. So we're going to try to get our eyes back into their times to understand the background to this chapter. understanding the sacrificial system and the comparison to Christ, which shows us why Jesus is so much better. He's so much greater in his finished work on our behalf. So some of the details are important for us to look at. As we go through this chapter, I have 3 points for us to think about as we think about the finished work of Christ. First one is the need for a better sacrifice. Secondly, we're going to look at the arrival of a better sacrifice. And last, we're going to look at the finished work of a better sacrifice. Let's begin with the need for a better sacrifice. If you're following along in your notes, that's point one in the sermon outline. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 to 4. You can follow along. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Author begins here talking about the law. In a broad sense, you can think of the law as the Old Testament. In a narrow sense, you can think of the law as referring to the Mosaic law, very specifically the Ten Commandments. Here, in referring to the law, it's looking at it in regards to the Levitical system in Leviticus and how God spoke to Moses about this new system. In the first chapter of Leviticus, there's very detailed instructions that God gave to his servant Moses, directing this entire sacrificial system that they were to participate in. The system was set up in a way to atone for their sins, to bridge the gap that sin had caused between man and God. God perfectly, 100% holy, man is not. God is perfect, but man sins. Sin separates us from God, and justice requires sin to be paid for. The sacrificial system was set up to help them deal with their sin. There are different laws, different types of sacrifices, such as food and animal offerings. There were sacrifices that needed to be made for willful, intentional sins. And my favorite, the unintentional sin. I accidentally sinned, they had there. There were personal sins. There were corporate sins that required a sacrifice. There were specific instructions so that they could be forgiven. There were specific animals that they were to use, the way they were to cleanse themselves and how they offered the sacrifices were all in Leviticus. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says this was all a shadow of the good things to come. We all know what a shadow is, right? When we see our shadow, a shadow is not the real thing, but a representation of something else. The law was always a shadow. It was never meant to be an end in itself. How was it a shadow? Well, the law revealed sin to the people. In the Old Testament law, there was this prescription for dealing with the sins of the people, both for the priest and the people to be cleansed. We know from the very beginning in Genesis that sin separated man from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to play hide and seek with God, but God knew where they were. Their first instinct was run and hide from him because he was so holy. Their sin had caused a separation from God. There was now a gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. So what did God do temporarily for them? He took the skin of animals and he covered their nakedness. A picture of covering their sin. It was a picture of what would happen in the Levitical system. But it was incomplete. It couldn't deal with sin. It was just a temporary system pointing to one who would come. The law provided a way through these blood sacrifices where their sins could be covered so that they could approach God. But notice, they were offered continually. The verse says they could never perfect those who draw near? In what way was it to perfect? The idea has to be in this place of completion or fulfillment, not perfect without faults. The sacrifices could never put a person in a position where that they can continually come and draw near to God. It was only for a moment. There was a time in their history that where they would celebrate the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, which this verse is possibly referring to. On this day, what happened was the priest would go before God. He would offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. He would go into the tabernacle to the holy place beyond the veil. Before he entered, he had to cleanse himself of his sin along with the earthly tent that was defiled by sin. Once he practiced all these rituals, he would offer up the sacrifice in the presence of a holy God. And let me read what Leviticus 16, 30 and 33 says. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all of their sins. Yet, they were insufficient. They could never perfect those who drew near. It meant they could never be in that secure position of being cleansed of their sin in the heart level because the sacrifices were not adequate to make them right with God. In other words, the repetitive nature of the sacrifices show they were inadequate. They were annual reminders of how big the gap was because of their sin. But there's more. Look at verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 10. It says that they could never remove the guilt of sin, the consciousness of sin. The Bible tells us that we're guilty both by being born with a sinful nature and our sinful actions. We're guilty until proven innocent, not innocent until proven guilty. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I think once you have a child, you realize this truth. Even before a word is spoken at the dinner table, a toddler shuts his mouth when he or she doesn't want to eat, then tosses the food on the ground and gives you that look on their face like, I don't care what you think right now. I know what I'm doing. In that moment, you think, this child is a sinner, and I didn't teach him to do that. And then you look at your husband or you look at your wife and you say, it's your fault. Or maybe you don't do that, but you know you think it in your head, going back to the garden. There is an objective guilt of sin, but there's also this subjective guilt, this feeling of guilt on the conscience. The sacrifices were offered continually. Think about that. But they couldn't remove the guilt on the heart. If it could, then those sacrifices would have been sufficient. They wouldn't have only covered sin. They would have cleared the guilty conscience. But that nagging feeling, there's still an awareness of sin. Maybe that was why the picture of these sacrifices and smelling and seeing was there for them to remind them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Instead, the sacrifices were a reminder of sins every single year. Reminder that sin was serious. Penalty required death, the death of animals. Sin separated them. They could not enter the holy place. Only the priests could go before them. And they were temporary, repeated year after year, over and over and over again. The summary of this failed system is in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the same for us today. There's nothing man or woman can do on his own to be forgiven of sins. There are no sacrifices we can make before God. There's no amount of good works, no amount of good living that God accepts to free us from the guilt of our sin. God doesn't judge on a curve, nor are we compared to the person who's worse than us. And any work we do is inadequate, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. We cannot attain God's acceptance on our own, nor can we clear our conscience by anything that we do. You can't cleanse your heart, nor can you transform it on your own. So in this sacrificial system, there was this temporary forgiveness that was offered, atonement that was offered, but the guilt remained. The law and the Levitical system were the shadow of these good things to come, the one who would come as a better sacrifice. There was a need for a better sacrifice. That's the whole point. One that would come to break the cycle once and for all. He's the good things that are going to come. And that's what we'll see in the arrival of the better sacrifice, the good things to come. That's the second point in your outline, the arrival of a better sacrifice. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What are the good things to come is what we're going to see here. This reference, it sounds a little confusing, this conversation that's going on is a reference back to Psalm chapter 40. The author here is quoting David from the Psalms, and what's happening here is Christ is the speaker. There's this conversation between the Father and the Son happening at this point. There's an agreement, a covenant that is being made between them. The arrival of this better sacrifice was God's plan all along. It wasn't plan B. And what's happening is the Son is talking to the Father about his will, and the Son responds in obedience, and he's going to accomplish what this will is, to offer up his body. This body that is being prepared is Jesus coming in his incarnation, dwelling in a human body to become the ultimate sacrifice for mankind that the people have been waiting for. There's an allusion here to both Christ's act of obedience, which talks about his life of obedience to the Father's will, how he was obedient 100% of the time. And also his passive obedience when he died on the cross for sins. The point here of this section is that the sacrificial system was temporary and a better sacrifice would come. Verse 6 to 8 and 8 say that sacrifices, the burnt offerings and sin offerings did not please God. They were offered according to the law and God accepted them. But in a sense, they weren't pleasing to God to fully forgive sin. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law completely, pleasing God the Father and restoring man with God. A relationship with God could not be restored by what the law commanded, but only by what Christ could fulfill, which was 100% obedience to the law. So what was the point of the law then? The first use shows us how helpless we are and that we need someone else to fulfill it for us. Like Galatians 3:24 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The plan was never for the people to gain righteousness by keeping the law. It just showed them that they failed and failed and failed. In this plan, Jesus does away with the entire Levitical system and its sacrifices, and he establishes a new covenant with his people that will believe in him. He fulfilled the conditions for your salvation and for mine. What are those conditions? Perfect obedience and a payment for all of our sin. Obeying the law perfectly and dying on the cross for us. Finishing the work of the Father with what he came to do, to accomplish, and to satisfy God's justice that was demanded because of his holiness. And think about this. When he died on the cross, he put an end to the entire sacrificial system. He did away with it. The first order is gone and a new order has been established. This new way was for all to approach God and have their sins forgiven and their conscience cleansed. In the Old Testament, the only person that could go before the Lord was the priest. The people were shut out. But when Christ came, he went before the Father, offered himself up. All the people can now come near. We've seen the need for the better sacrifice. We've seen the arrival of the better sacrifice. And the rest of this message is how he actually accomplished it. How did he do away with the old by bringing about the new? Let's look at the third point in your outline. The finished work of a better sacrifice. I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." In the last section, we saw the finished work of a better sacrifice. There are three points in these verses. The work is finished, the work is complete, and the Spirit testifies to his work. That's in your outline too. The work is finished is in verse 11 to 12. Jesus came to finish the work that could not be finished by the priest. There's a small detail that's of great importance in this verse. The verse says, and the priest, every priest stands daily when offering sacrifices. But when Jesus offered it, what did he do? He sat down. The priest standing is a reminder his work is never complete. It's never finished. He kept having to come back. It was daily, annual. It's repeatedly offering the sacrifices. Hundreds, thousands of sacrifices with thousands of different priests all offering these sacrifices. And then the better sacrifice comes, Christ, who offers up his body on the cross. And one time for all time, he sits down. Think of that comparison. Repeatedly offering, offering. And then Jesus, one time for all time, offers the ultimate sacrifice and sits down. What tens and thousands of animal sacrifices could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished with one sacrifice forever. Praise God, right? The law had a purpose. It was a constant reminder that sins need cleansing. Even today, though, I think people are trying to earn their way to God, whether it's by good works, trying hard, not being as bad as others. Man is still trying to find some way to justify himself before God. We're born trying to justify ourselves before God. Yet like the sacrificial system, all our works will fall short of what God requires. Think of how high God set the bar. 100%. Never missing the mark ever at any moment, at any second of your entire lifetime. If you can fulfill that, then you've met the law's demands. But no person ever born but Christ could fulfill the law. The law then required penalty for that sin, for our sins, death, which only Christ could fulfill. So by his finished work, offering for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he now sits awaiting the final day when he will return and all will bow at his feet. Secondly, this work is complete. There's another thing he accomplished in his death. It was not just forgiveness of sins, but the positive side of being made right to stand in the presence of God. The Old Testament priests, think about this, they had to wear a particular clothing that they had to clean before they could stand before God and offer up sacrifices. They had to prepare themselves before going into the presence of God. In other words, clean yourselves up before entering into God's holiness. In the work of Christ, we're put in a position of being able to stand before God, not cleaning ourselves up, but standing in his righteousness, standing in his clothing, which is perfect. Verse 10 and verse 14 talk about sanctification. Uses this word in verse 10 that we have been sanctified by the offering of Christ. The word sanctification refers to being set apart and made holy. You can think of it as something that's already happened and something that occurs during our daily walk with God. Here in this verse, it's referring that something that God has done for us, not something we do. He sets us apart as holy at salvation. Our sins are forgiven and we're made righteous forever. It can be described like this. At initial sanctification, we're in a permanent standing before God, perfectly righteous, not based on anything we've done, but everything Christ has done that has been credited to our account. He has perfected us with his righteousness. Now, the ESV awkwardly translates this through. I think it's a little confusing. In verse 14, where it says that for a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. New American Standard puts it like this: for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's the better translation of what that word is referring to. It's not referring to the process of being sanctified, but our standing of already being sanctified and righteous in his presence. Why the word perfect? Well, I know I'm far from perfect in my Christian life, right? The word has the idea of being complete in Christ. Think of it like this. He qualifies you and I to draw near to himself. In his death, Jesus' sacrifice grants us the holiness we need so that we can stand before the throne of God. It's not forgiven of sin and make yourself right and then you can come before God. No. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Romans 3:22. The priests were the only ones who could stand before the Lord to offer sacrifices, but Jesus made a way for all of us to stand before the Lord. Now we can come to him, approach God at any time and with full acceptance based on the death of Jesus. A commentator has made this comment: the sanctification which his people receive in consequence is their inward cleansing from sin and their being made fit for the presence of God so that henceforth they can offer him acceptable worship. In other words, we don't need to be cleanse ourselves to come to God. He's the one who's already done it for us. Although we struggle with sin, we have to remember that it was never our good works or our righteousness that opened up our way to have access to God. It was Jesus' obedience, Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' perfection, and Jesus' death. In other words, as one said, holiness is obtained by faith, not self-righteous effort, and it's not lost by momentary failure. We've been made holy by the death of Jesus, and we remain holy even though we struggle with daily weakness and sin. The work is finished. We've been separated. The separation between us and God has been removed. And the last point here is the Spirit testifies to his work in verses 15 to 17. All the persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of salvation. The passage highlighted the Father's plan and the Son's work in obedience in his sacrificial death. Here the author states that the Holy Spirit is testifying, bearing witness in verse 15, and it quotes a passage from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, where this was the promise that I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. In other words, it's talking about this inward renewal, this inward transformation of the heart that can't come by our obedience. It comes by God changing us. The Lord promises full, complete forgiveness. He'll remember our sins no more. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Then the conclusion, I will remember their sins in Hebrews and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. The work is finished. It's been accomplished. All we need to have access to God is through Christ. This has not always been taught or believed, even after Jesus came and died. During the Middle Ages, when the Catholic Church was selling indulgences, a payment of money to pay for sins for themselves and for others, buying indulgences to release someone from purgatory, a system set up by man to make up for the penalty of sin by bringing and offering something to God. How inadequate to think man has something in his imperfection to offer to God for his sins. But we could also create our own system to try to pay back for our own sins. God, I promise I'll live obedient for the rest of my life. I promise I'll never do it again. I promise to pay restitution for everything. Not bad in themselves, but bad if you're trying to gain your own righteousness or pay back God for what he's done. If the work is complete, there's nothing you can do to add to that work. Think of it like this. We no longer have to relate to God out of law, but out of grateful obedience. Jesus is better than the Old Testament Levitical system. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better covenant. He's better than any system we could ever set up on our own. He is better. But do you believe that he's better? The finished work of Christ is the emphasis of the first part of Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back to our response next week. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the need for a better sacrifice. He came to give his life as a better sacrifice, and Jesus finished the work of a better sacrifice. In his life and death, he accomplished the work that was necessary so that we could be brought into a relationship with God. And he secures that relationship throughout our entire lives as we struggle and battle against our flesh. Maybe you're here today and you don't know the finished work of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know if you're right with God. Maybe you're trying to live a good life to earn your way to heaven, or maybe you think because you've not been that bad, God will accept you. But the reality is that God's standards are too high. Our sin is that great, and only one man could fulfill all the demands of that law. So consider the reality of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, as there is no other hope outside of him to have your sins forgiven and to be made righteous so you could be accepted by God. The only response of the heart is to trust and believe in Christ and not to trust in yourself. And you can be fully forgiven and placed in that new relationship with Christ because of his perfection. He is so much better, isn't he? But he's only better for those who trust and believe in his work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this passage of Scripture reminds us of the reality of what Christ has done for us. Not a truth that is brand new to us, but maybe a truth that sometimes we take for granted. Maybe a truth that we don't meditate upon enough. I pray, Lord, that you would take your word, that you would open our hearts to see afresh the good news that we find in Jesus' life and his death for us. We praise you. We thank you that we can be forgiven. We thank you we can be accepted by you because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.